good to be in the presence of God. Amen. Man, how many of you needed that worship this morning? Tell you what, I value the worship that we have here, the presence of God. It's so valuable because, you know, sometimes people want to just get to the Word, but the Word has its place and then worship has its place, right? They both do different things in our lives. And it's very important that we have both of those things in our life. Amen. Praise God. Well, we are in our series, Discover the Bible. This is the last week. We're in week 16. And we've been going through the Old Testament and just studying the Word of God. We've been summarizing different books of the Bible. And we are in the minor prophets. There are 12 total. We did 6 last week. And we're going to do 6 this week. So let's take just a moment to pray as we receive the Word of God. Father, once again, we come to you by the name of Jesus. We value your Word. Lord, we know that the Word of God is given to us for instruction, for teaching, for correction. And we value that Word in our lives. We hold that Word above any other information, any other opinion in our lives. We value and hold the Word of God as supreme in authority in our lives. We receive the Word of God this morning by faith, believing that your Word is powerful. It is quick to divide between soul and spirit. It has the power to change our minds and our hearts. And so we receive the Word of God with reverence and with humility and with faith this morning in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Praise God. Well, we're going to start this morning in the book of Nahum. And again, we have 6 left. We're going to cover Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi this morning. Remember, this is just a very brief overview. I mean, we could spend weeks on each of these books at a time. And so this is just meant to give you a little introduction and then for you to go do study on your own. And get information and just the information you need so that you can go study these things on your own. But we're starting in Nahum. Now, the audience for Nahum is he's writing to Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. So he's a lot like Jonah. Very similar message as Jonah had. We studied Jonah last week, and y'all were familiar with the story of Jonah. He didn't want to go. He rebelled against God. God, you know, had a big fish swallow him, spits him out on the city, on the coastline there of Nineveh. Richard, can you turn me down just a little bit, please? And he spits him out. He goes and delivers his message, and then they end up repenting. Nineveh repents, and this was a city and a nation that was an enemy of God. But God gave them a chance to repent. He gave them a chance to seek mercy, and they did. They repented and actually aggravated Jonah. He did not want them to repent. Well, Nahum is writing to Nineveh again, and this is about 100 years after Jonah. So they did repent, but then they reverted back. You might say they backslid. You know, any of y'all know anything about backsliding? Y'all ever had a time of being backslidden in your life? Well, at least you're here now. Amen. But Nineveh backslid. And so now they've got another message coming to them from the prophet Nahum. And the message basically is that judgment is coming. So Nahum chapter 1. Nahum's a short book. It's 3 chapters. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." Now, see, you might hear those words and think, jealous and avenging. Those are not good words to describe a person, right? You might hear that if somebody said, "My husband is a jealous and avenging husband." You might think those are not necessarily good qualities. But what God is saying, you remember when he told the children of Israel, he said, "I, the Lord God, am one, and you will serve the Lord your God and no others. You will put no others before me." That's what is being referenced here. He's saying, when he means jealous, he means I will be singular in your life. I will have no other gods beside me. I will have no other competitors beside me. So the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Avenging meaning that he does not let things go without a payment. Doesn't let things go without a payment. That's what avenging means. that every wrong that happens, there will be a price that is paid for that wrong, every one. And if you really understand that, then you'll be very thankful for the cross. Because it's not that God, just wiped away our sins. Actually, the price for your sins were paid. They were just paid by Jesus. So the vengeance that would have been taken out on you was taken out on Jesus. That's what this means. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. But look at this. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty, meaning he will not clear the guilty, just wipe it away. It doesn't work like that. There's not a single sin that ever goes without payment. There's not a single sin that ever goes without judgment and without justice. There's not one across the whole world that's ever happened, not a single crime, injustice, hurt that's been done that will just be overlooked. That's what this means when it says he is vengeance, he is full of vengeance, he is full of wrath, he is full of judgment. There's not a single sin that you've ever committed that you will not be held accountable for, and that this entire earth will not be held accountable for. But again, that ought to make us very thankful for the cross. Because in Christ, our sins were paid for. In Christ, the wrath of God, the Bible says, was absorbed. The wrath that he had towards you and towards your sin was poured out on Jesus. So verse 3, when he says, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. It means he's not going to just get up there and go, oh, it'll be okay. Don't worry about it. No, there always will be a price paid for sin. Your payment is either Jesus and what happened on the cross, or else you're on your own and you'll answer for your own sin. Now, interestingly, with Nahum, he presents this message to Nineveh. And you, again, it's three chapters. You read the whole book. And he doesn't, they don't repent in this instance. And what we see through the book of Nahum, we actually see in other places in the Old Testament. It's very interesting, this thought process that God has, which is, you see, God used Assyria and Nineveh as an instrument to pour out judgment. You know, it's like if in our day and age, if you had a judge and they're sitting in the seat of judgment and you know, two parties come before them and they say, okay, they look at both sides and they go, okay, you're guilty and this is the sentence that will be passed on you. That judge is acting in an official capacity, doing their job, you know, to issue justice. They're being used as an instrument of justice. And in God's mind, that's the same way Assyria was being used. They're being used as an instrument of justice against Israel. But interestingly, in God's mind, even though you're being used as an instrument of justice, you're still going to be held accountable for how you administered that justice, because you have your own sins to answer for. Isn't that interesting? And that's really what you see in the book of Nahum and other places, is God letting Assyria know, yes, you are my instrument of judgment against Israel. However, you also have your own sins to answer for. So don't think that just because I'm using you to pour judgment out that you don't have your own sins to answer for. And that's really what this book is about. I'd say in our life, this definitely applies. Right, many of us are put in positions where we are to administer justice. I mean, if you're a parent, right off the bat, you're called to do that, right? And have you ever found yourself telling your kids something and you're like railing them about something, and your spouse is kind of looking at you like, you need to hear that. I mean, are you listening to yourself right now? Because it'd be real good for you to hear this, right? So, yeah, oftentimes we're put in the place to do the one. If you're a judge, if you're a police officer, if you're a parent, you issue judgment. But again, as a believer, we should always issue judgment as one who has our own sins to answer for. And that's the perspective that God requires of us, and that's what he's requiring of Nineveh. So what happened? Well, they didn't repent. Historically, from a historical perspective, in 612 BC, Assyria was destroyed. The Babylonians and the Medes joined forces and fulfilled Nahum's prophecy to a T. Even the specific things that he said would happen, they happened exactly as he said it. Next in line, we have the book of Habakkuk, which again is three chapters. Habakkuk was written to the nation of Judah during a time of moral and spiritual decline. It's pre-exilic, meaning it was before the exile happened, so we know what that means. And I told you last week that we're not going to reiterate the message over and over again, because the message is basically, through all these prophets, the message basically is judgment is coming, you need to repent, you still have time. If you repent, judgment can be averted. If you don't, this is what's going to happen, you're going to lose the promised land, right? That's the message over and over. So you know that. So what we're going to focus on is what's unique about each of these books. What stands out? What's a little bit different that you might not already know? So what is unique about Habakkuk is that Habakkuk is actually known for being quite a complainer, actually. And he actually sort of levies complaints against God. But by God's response, you can tell that he doesn't actually mind the complaints that are coming. He realizes that what Habakkuk is seeing from his standpoint and from his viewpoint actually does make sense. And so he responds to that. We're going to start at Habakkuk 1:2. And I think some of you may relate to this. You know, if you look around our nation, this might could sound a little bit like us sometimes, because as I look around my nation, sometimes I have similar questions as what Habakkuk is going to ask. And it's not really questioning God, it's more just seeking understanding. Like, why do things work this way? Right? Why does it seem to pan out this way sometimes? It's not questioning God. I trust God 100%. It's just more I'd like to understand it. Amen. So Habakkuk 1:2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Any of you ever felt like that? How long will I pray? How long will I ask? How long will I seek and not get answers? That's what he's saying. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Meaning he's looking out across his nation. He's saying, God, do you see the violence? Do you see the people that are being murdered and hurt and the pain? He said, I cry out about these things, but you don't move. I don't see you doing anything about it. Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? See, this almost sounds a little bit too bold, doesn't it? He's talking to God, by the way. He says, God, how long will I look out and see sin, injustice, perversion, and it would appear that you look at it idly, meaning you're not doing anything about it? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Verse 5. God answers. He says, Habakkuk, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe it if I told you. And what God is, of course, talking about is the torrent of justice that is about to come down. See, that's why he has him prophesying. He's prophesying to this nation, and he's letting them know justice is right around the corner. But from Habakkuk's standpoint, that's been being prophesied for years. Everybody's been saying that. I'm not the first prophet to say, oh, judgment's coming, better change your ways. Judgment's coming, better change your ways. You know, how many of you felt like that? I mean, I have. You look around and you go, man, you got people that are praying, that are living right, and it seemed like they're the ones being persecuted and people are loving evil and persecuting righteousness. And why is this world that we live in the way that it is? It seemed like those that cheat, lie, steal, you know, that they rise to the top. You can just even take a small majority, a small percentage of people that think one way and somehow they get their way across the whole nation. Like, you look across these things and you go, how is this possible? And God answers, he says, Habakkuk, if you do what I had working, if you knew what I had in the pot cooking up, If you knew what was just right around the corner, he said, you wouldn't even believe. You wouldn't even believe what I've got in the works. So in just a few short years, Habakkuk was going to see right before his very eyes, he was going to see the judgment of God come down, and all of Judah was going to be judged, and God was going to pour out justice and answer those questions that he had. Well, I believe the same is true today. I believe that God is working. Sometimes you can't see God working. Sometimes we're not privy to the way that he's working. We don't know the processes and the specifics about what he's doing. And when we don't know, that's when we trust, right? We trust. We say, I don't know, but I trust that God is working. God is moving. God is a God of justice. He sees all. And as we read in Nahum, there's not a single thing that will ever go unanswered. Not a single wrong that will ever go unanswered. God is a God of justice, and all of it will be taken care of. Habakkuk actually closes the book with a very powerful revelation. Some of you may have heard this before, Habakkuk 3:17. After seeing it all, Habakkuk finally says, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now look, you got to translate this into modern day language. I know none of y'all are worried about your fig trees and your vines and your flocks and your herds and all of that, okay? So maybe just translate it into your own language. Though my bank account is shrinking, okay? Though the prices are going through the roof. Though it seemed like people aren't, though my car is falling apart. Okay, whatever. Translate it into your world, all right? He said, all these things are happening. Nothing's working out. He says, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength, and he makes my feet like deer's, and he makes me tread on my high places. So he's looking around, he's saying, this is what my eyes are seeing, but this is how I'm choosing to respond. Yes, I see that nothing's working out. I see there's problems on every side, things that I don't understand, but my choice is that I will rejoice in the Lord my God, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Amen. And how many of you know God will always come through? God will always fulfill his part. It might not be on your timetable. You might go through some difficult things that you don't understand. Look, I've been there. Many, many times I've been there. I'll say my flesh has been there. My flesh has been there where I'm feeling sorry for myself. Okay, am I the only one, or do y'all ever? Okay. All right. Sometimes I feel sorry for myself. Not recently, you know, this is years ago, but you feel sorry for yourself. You say, God, look at all I'm doing for you. Look at all I'm sacrificing for you. Look at all I have to put up with. Look at all I've got to go through. Look at all I'm doing for your kingdom. And is this what I get in return? I can't get a little answered prayer. Come on, does anybody know what I'm talking about? I can't get a little answered prayer on this side when I know you could do it just by snapping a finger. Okay. Yeah, that's what the book of Habakkuk is about. He's saying, I don't understand some things, Lord. But after it's all said and done, he says, you know what? Forget all that. He said, forget all that. He said, I don't know about all that. He said, yeah, first there's stuff I don't understand, and I can sit around and mull over it all day. I'm never going to figure it out, but this is the one thing I can do. I can rejoice in the Lord my God, and I can take joy in the God of my salvation. Yes. Why? Because of the truth that he knows, and we know even more now standing from the New Testament, because my eternity is secure. Because I'm a child of the living God, and I have an inheritance waiting on me, and my eternity will be with Jesus Christ. And if every little thing doesn't work out just right for me in this life, that's okay. We're not promised that. But on the other side, it'll all make sense. Because I'm not living for this life. I'm living for the next. Amen? Amen. Praise God. So yeah, hey, keep praying, keep working, keep doing, keep believing God. Do all of that. May not always work out exactly like you want. But keep working, keep praying, keep doing all that. But in the back of your mind, just have this mindset. I will rejoice in the Lord my God, whether it works out or whether it doesn't. Whether I end up understanding it or whether I don't, I'm always going to serve God. Amen. Okay, next book is Zephaniah. Zephaniah is also a pre-exilic book. It's before the exile. And the audience, again, is Judah. He's prophesying to the nation of Judah. And now he is prophesying during King Josiah, the reign of King Josiah, which is one of the most faithful biblical kings besides King David that Judah ever had. King Josiah, in some ways, was actually a greater king than King David, just as far as his devotion to God. King Josiah is the one that came in, and everything was out of order. And man, he began turning everything upside down. They found the book of the law during his reign that had been like hidden back in a dusty closet somewhere. He read the whole thing, and he started implementing everything that it said, every single thing that it said. He said, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. And he just started making all these reforms. And he was an amazing king. Well, Zephaniah is prophesying during his reign, but the message is still pretty strong. The message is still letting them know, hey, I know these reforms are happening, but it's not going to stick. Kind of depressing, isn't it? He's saying, I know all these reforms are happening, but it's not going to stick. You're going to revert back to your old ways, and as a result, judgment is going to end up coming. So you still get a lot of these warnings. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2 is actually an end of time prophecy. He starts out the book with some apocalyptic, like end time prophecy. Verse 2, he says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. You get other apocalyptic type language throughout Zephaniah as well. And what you know, when we get these types of prophecies in the Old Testament, you take them all together and you piece them all together to get a picture of what the end of time is going to look like. You know, there's no book in the Bible that perfectly lays it out. You got to put it all together. You get some from Zephaniah, you get some from Daniel, you get some from Revelation, you get some from Jesus and the Gospels, and you put it all together to get this image of, well, this is what the end times is going to look like. And so Zephaniah gives us a little piece of that here. But one of the unique things that he addresses that is a little bit different than some of the other books is he addresses this mixture of Yahweh worship with paganism. And this was an issue they were facing during their time is, and this gets really confusing. I've seen this in other nations. For example, when I was in Haiti with Mike Reisner from Core Love, this was the dominant religion in Haiti is Christianity mixed with voodoo. This is the dominant religion. And you see this, Zephaniah is addressing this. This was an issue with the people of Israel. They're worshiping Baal, but then they're also worshiping God. And in this case, they're worshiping Molech, and they're worshiping Yahweh. And so they're mixing the two. Instead of being 100% devoted to God, they're bringing in other ideas. They're almost wanting to take the best parts. Oh, well, I like this about Yahweh. I like this about Christianity. I like the love and the mercy part, but we don't like all those laws and rules and restrictions, so we're going to bring this in from over here. Listen, don't think that's not happening today. Don't think that's not happening today. That's happening. Anytime somebody says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe all that, fill in the blank. Or anytime they say, I'm a Christian, but we embrace something that the Bible rejects. Well, you're not serving God. You're not serving God. You're taking the pieces of God that you like and you're creating your own religion, basically. That's right. Well, you're not serving God. You can call it God. You can call it Jesus, but you're not serving Jesus when you do that. You're serving something else entirely. You're serving something else completely. And this was so common. The children of Israel did this in the wilderness when they built the golden calf. They built the golden calf, and then they bowed down to start worshiping the golden calf, and they said, look, our gods who brought us out of Egypt. This golden calf brought you out of Egypt? No, but see, the golden calf didn't pass any judgment on you. The golden calf didn't have any rules. The golden calf didn't care if you partied, you know, and did all these other things on the side. The golden calf was fine with it all. but Yahweh was not. So they mixed it. And Zephaniah is addressing that. Zephaniah 1:4. He says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priest. And look at this. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Molech or Milcom, depending on your translation, but it's Molech. So see, they're combining those things. And this was an ongoing issue. Look, for us, I just want to tell you, I just want to make sure you understand that that is that Christians today are susceptible to this. And the spirit of this world, the mindset of this world, is constantly trying to infiltrate the church. And it is our job to be one heart and one mind in unison, 100% devoted to God and to His Word. And there's a lot of ideas out there that are anti-God and anti-Bible. And it is not our job to try to fit those in. It is our job to reject those and say, no, that's not what God said. That's not a part of His Word. I'm going to serve the God of the Bible, and I'm going to serve Him with full devotion. I'm not trying to constantly shape Christianity or shape God's Word to appease the culture or to appease me. If I read something in it that I don't like or I don't agree with or I don't understand or maybe I'm thinking wrong about, well, what Christianity is surrendering all, including your mindset and your beliefs, to God and to His Word. Amen? Okay, moving on. We're going to now the book of Haggai. Haggai is very short, 2 chapters. And it also, actually, Haggai is post-exilic, meaning now it's after the exile. The exile's already happened in Judah. The people are now back in Judah after the exile. They are living under King Darius. And Haggai is very similar to Ezra, Nehemiah, those books, right? So if you remember several weeks ago when we studied the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, these are post-exilic books where Ezra is going back to rebuild the temple, and then Nehemiah is going back to Judah to rebuild the wall around the temple. So this is in that same category. Haggai is in the same category as those other books. It's after the exile, and he's writing in this same period of time. As a matter of fact, Haggai is actually mentioned in chapter 5 of the book of Ezra. So when you read Ezra, Haggai is specifically mentioned in chapter 5. So they were contemporaries. They were writing at the same time. Now, Haggai mostly is writing to Zerubbabel. And if you read, again, Ezra, you find out who Zerubbabel is and what role he had in rebuilding the temple. But Haggai is writing to him really mostly as encouragement, saying, you have a big job ahead of you to rebuild this temple, but it is the will of God. This is the plan of God. You're the man for the job. You're called to do this. You can do this. And that's mostly what his message is. Haggai chapter 1, and it's also to the people that are working with Zerubbabel. So Haggai 1:1, let's read it. We're going to read about 11 or 12 verses here because it explains a lot. Haggai 1:1, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, they were saying something that was opposite of what God was saying. But see, that's not what they wanted to do. They didn't want to rebuild the house of the Lord because it was a tremendous amount of work and sacrifice. So he says, thus says the Lord, these people are saying that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. But the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. So, if you can read between the lines and or understand what he's being said here, basically he's saying, no, my will is for you guys. The reason I brought you back to Judah is because the house of the Lord needs to be rebuilt. But I brought all of you back here. You neglected rebuilding the house of the Lord. You started rebuilding your own houses. And he said that there was a certain order that it needed to be done in. You needed to put the kingdom of God first and do that. Then we would have taken care of this other. But you reversed it. You started building your own houses first while the house of the Lord lies in ruins. And then what happened? They got complacent and started saying, oh, well, it's not time to do that yet. God's not in that. Well, they were saying opposite of what God was saying. So I think for the New Testament believer, the way this applies, I mean, we can apply this very easily in many ways. But bottom line is this, Jesus said it in Matthew 6. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness. And he said, and all these other things that you worry about will be added to you and taken care of. But put first the kingdom of God. Amen. So that was his message. They were doing that and living that out. What is unique about Haggai, and this is sad that this was unique, but what was unique is that the people actually listened. They actually heard the prophet. They repented of what they were doing, and they listened. And guess what? They did rebuild the temple. They repented from what they were doing, and they changed. Now, granted, this is right after the greatest judgment that had ever been poured out on them. They're just now getting back from the exile, so if they had just went through the whole exile and came all the way back and they didn't listen in this instance, I mean, boy, there's really no hope at that point, right? They had just came back from the shellacking that all the prophets had been prophesying about. So, yeah, they listened and they should have after what they'd been through. Okay, Zechariah, going to move on. We got two books left, so I'm going to kind of hurry through them. Zechariah is 14 chapters. It also is post-exilic, same time period as Haggai, same time period as Ezra and Nehemiah. And his message is very similar to Haggai. He's also encouraging the people to complete the temple. There's also some messianic prophecy in the book. For example, in Zechariah chapter 9, we get where it was prophesied that Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey or a colt. And so we celebrate that on Palm Sunday, right, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. That was prophesied in Zechariah 9. One of his most famous prophecies is actually again to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah at that time and was in charge of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah chapter 4 verse 6, he prophesied to Zerubbabel. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This is a very common phrase that we've heard, but in context, it makes a lot more sense when you understand what Zerubbabel was facing, what he was up against. He's being called to rebuild a nation that lies in ruins, to rebuild the temple. He's working with a group of people that don't want to do it. They're busy building their own houses, and they're not worried about the house of God. He's got a giant task ahead of him, and God sends Zechariah to say to him, Zerubbabel, listen, you will not do this, and you will not accomplish this by might or by power. You can't just work hard enough to get this done. You can't just use self-willpower and just strength of personality, strength of will to get this done. He said, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And as a pastor, this scripture has been a tremendous encouragement to me many times. I've had to remind myself of this over and over again. Hey, what we're trying to do for God is a big task. It's a big goal. Lots of obstacles, right? Lots of difficulty along the way. But it's not by might. It's not by power. It's by His Spirit. That's a different path. That's a different way that you can choose. It's a path where full of faith and dependency on God instead of dependency on yourself. He also gives an end time prophecy in Zechariah chapter 8. This is another end time prophecy we find. Zechariah 8 verse 20. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So again, this is talking about in the end times, what it's going to be like, that again, God still has a plan for Israel. And there will be a time where God once again is shining bright in Israel and that people recognize it. And I like this. It says that in those times, people from every nation will take hold of the robe of a Jew and say, we're going with you. Can we follow you? Because we've heard that God is with you. Amen. Last book, Malachi. Malachi is four chapters, and this is the last book of the Old Testament, but it is also chronologically the last book that was written. So it is in the, not all of the books, the way they're laid out in our Bible are chronological, but Malachi actually is the last book that was written before the New Testament. It's four chapters. It's post-exilic, meaning it's after the exile. The temple has already been rebuilt. And it was likely written during the time of Nehemiah when the wall is being rebuilt around the temple. And his message deals a lot with greed and half-hearted worship and sacrifice. This is the main message that Malachi has. So we're going to start Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. God is speaking through Malachi. He says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. You say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor and see if he will accept it or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts." I love this passage because it has so much application for how we serve God today. If you understand the sacrificial system, whenever they brought an offering or sacrifice to the Lord, they were to always take the first and best. It's always first fruits. It's always the firstborn male without blemish of the flock. In other words, if you had 10 new lambs born in a season, or if you had 100 lambs born, you were to take the first and best and offer that to the Lord. That's a sacrifice, right? You want to, you know, if you're a shepherd and you want to keep the first and best so that your herd can multiply and you can spread those genetics and all of that. No, you were to take the first and best without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, and offer the very best that you had to God. But the tendency, of course, of the human heart and the way it had changed over time was, oh, let's see, let's find Gimpy over here. He's got a limp and blind in one eye. Yeah, since all we're doing is killing it anyway, you can see how the human reasoning comes. All you're going to do is slit its throat and offer it on the altar anyway. Let's take the one that's already half dead and blind. Let's offer him to the Lord. And God says, that's not worship. That's not devotion. He said, that actually is an insult to me. Because you know why? I don't want your leftovers. I don't want your leftovers. I want the first and the best. And I've seen this. Listen, I've seen this in church my whole life. I've seen it the way people do in tithes and offerings. You know, God instructs us how to give, and they throw a little bit of money in the plate. You know, they're tipping God. Listen, I don't believe that honors God. Because it's not what tithes and offerings are. Tithes and offerings are taking the best, your work and your energy, your whole life is devoted to your career and earning money. And then you take the first and best part of that and you give it to God. That's worship. That's an offering. Okay, not just, well, let's see what I got in my pocket here, you know, throw it in. Listen, we're not taking up an offering this morning, so don't worry about it. But I'm just telling you, that doesn't please God. And that's just money. But I'm going to say to every area of our life with God is like that. I don't want to tip God when it comes to my prayer life. I'm going to give God the first and best part of my day. I'm not going to 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, 8 o'clock in the evening rolling right before I lay my head on the bed. Oh, God, you know, Lord, thank you for the day. Thanks for what you did today. Okay, good night. I'm snoring before, you know, 2 minutes is over. God gets the first and best part of my day, and he has for years. I get up, that part is devoted to him. I'm the most awake, the most alive, the freshest, the best early in the morning. I give that to God. I give that to God. Every area of our life should be like that. God doesn't get the leftovers. Amen. So he continues, verse 14. He says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Amen. Malachi 2:13. He says, and this the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with your tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? He said, because the Lord, look, listen now, this is, he addressed money already. Now he's addressing a different thing. He said, why does the Lord not regard your offering? He says, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The message here, over and over, he mentions money, mentions divorce, but the message here is that don't say that I'm God and Lord and Master in your life, but you're living however you want to live. Okay? The fruit of our life has to match what we say. If we say he is Lord, if we say he is Master, that means we bow down in worship. That means we bow down to his word. And we submit our lives to his word. Amen. Praise God. Let's stand on our feet this morning.